thank you again. And let's turn, shall we, to Philippians chapter 1. We'll read some verses together here. Thank you for coming tonight. And trust it'll be an encouraging time for you in the Word of God. We're going to read from the first verse, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops or elders and deacons. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet or suitable for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace, or of grace with me. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels or the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now that's all the reading we'll do for now. Some years ago I was at a Bible camp, a youth camp, and there was a question and answer session. Actually, we made each young person write out a question to get into supper on Friday night. And we weren't quite sure what the caliber of questions would be, seeing they were constrained, but actually they were really quite good questions. But amidst them all, there was one, of course, one young fellow who set out to test the preacher. And his question was, explain the universe and give three examples. Well, explaining the universe wasn't too tough. It was the three examples that I found a little hard. If I were to ask you to explain the universe, what would you say? I suppose I'd say something like this, that the universe is the stage that God has built on which to enact the drama of redemption. Is that right? We have that described to us in chapter 1 as the Apostle Paul speaks to those who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi. In other words, every believer has two addresses. Our relationship in the eternal sphere is that we are in Christ. And of course, that means that nothing can touch me, but first it goes through him first. My life is edited, and the Lord Jesus is the one who preserves me, protects me, the one who filters my life so that nothing comes to me, but it must first reach his heart. And he only approves those things that are that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for me. But we're also at wherever you happen to be. These saints were at Philippi. And we recognize that what we shall be in a day to come is not exactly what we are right now. Someone has put over the Pauline epistles this little set of four lines, what we were by nature, what we are by grace, what will be in glory, and how it all took place. And really what the apostle is describing in Philippians chapter 1 is this wonderful intimacy that we have through the Lord Jesus with God the Father. And as we think about this matter of joy in our prayer life, we come face to face with a dilemma. Prayer, very often, at least supplication, by its very nature, tends to be negative, doesn't it? I mean, when you're praying, it's usually because you have a need, a lack, or someone else does. You're praying about people who are sick or dying or problems, you know, and so prayers tend to be negative, don't they? And that's why, as the apostle writes, and later on he'll tell us in the final chapter, that when we pray, we ought to make sure that there's a good dose of thanksgiving in all our prayers, right? Verse 6 of chapter 4, be careful for nothing, don't be worried about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And he says a similar thing, of course, as he speaks concerning the saints here, that he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. In other words, what sweetens our prayer life is thanksgiving. So one of the things that will bring joy to the life, the prayer life of the believer, is the conscious calling to mind of the prayers that have already been answered, of the blessings that have already come to us. And I think very often in our prayer lives we tend to forget that. And we may speak about who God is and so on, and that's wonderful, but I think it's good for us to go back and to remind our own hearts of the prayers that God has already answered in our lives, and that will certainly sweeten our prayers. It will give us confidence in prayer, give us an assurance. Well, sure enough, you know, we gather together to pray for the lost, and we look around the room and say, you know, we're a room full of answered prayers here. There were people who prayed for us that we'd be saved, and obviously we got saved, and now here we are praying for other people that they'll be saved. And so we're encouraged to pray for the lost because somebody prayed for us and God answered their prayers. And so there's an encouragement in that, and there's joy in our prayer life. The apostle also reminds us that prayer is not simply an earthbound exercise. There are people who light candles, who turn little prayer wheels, who count beads. And as far as they're concerned, their prayers aren't getting any higher than that. But, you know, when the believer prays, we are in face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth, heart-to-heart conversation with the God of the universe. And that ought to encourage us, that we go right into the immediate presence of God. We rise up past petty officials and government leaders, past presidents and kings, past demons, past angels, past the cherubim and seraphim, and we step right in through the veil and we speak face to face with God. I think we get used to that. We shouldn't, should we? By a new and living way which He has consecrated for us into the immediate presence of God, we speak face to face with God. And we have His undivided attention. It's not as if He's, well, like sometimes I am with my kids. You know, I get home and they all want to talk to me at once. Well, hold on just a minute now. I never get that feeling with God. He never says to me, look, excuse me, I've got a little problem in the Middle East right now. Could you call back in half an hour? I have His undivided attention. God is all for me. And I can spend as much time, I can dilly-dally in His presence, and I can just sit there with my elbows on the windowsill of heaven and look up into His face, and if I stayed there all day, He'd be happy just to have me there. He doesn't just want me to come on official business, does He? Like, okay, I've got a little checklist here, check, 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 you know, I forget now, don't get old, it's no fun to get old, but I'm a grandfather now, you know. I don't think it was Clara Barton. It was one of those early nurses. Anyway, she said, I must constantly remind myself that God is not my private secretary. Sometimes we treat Him like that, don't we? We come into His presence with a little checklist. God is not in heaven to do our will. We're on earth to do His will. And He wants us to come into His presence as trusting children, spending time with Him. And the Apostle Paul says that there's joy in this. He says, I thank my God. Isn't that nice? My God. As if he's up there in heaven just for me. He's my God. This is a common term that's used by Nehemiah, isn't it? Nehemiah often prays to God. He speaks to him as the God of heaven, or else he speaks of him as my God, our God. And he was instant in prayer. Sometimes, when those rascals stuck their heads over the wall and started to criticize him and make fun of him, mock him, sometimes he wouldn't even answer them. He'd just say, Lord, you see what they're doing? Would you look after that for me? And he'd get on with his work. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of an intimacy with the Lord, that I could just say, well, Lord, you see what's happening here. Just please look after this for me and leave it there and just carry on. My God, that brings joy to the heart of the believer. I'm not standing in line. I'm not to the householder or a number to God. He's my God, and I'm His child. And He pleads with me to come. He begs me to come. He longs for me to spend time with Him in His presence. But then I think there's another wonderful secret to joy in our prayer life. And he hints at it here and there throughout the chapter, but notice he prays for them that their love may abound more and more, verse 9, in all knowledge and in all judgment or discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. It's very often said that through the marvelous grace of God, it's possible for believers to participate in the moral glories of the Lord. Right? The attributes of God are usually divided into two categories: the moral glories, the moral attributes, and the absolute attributes. And we say, now, the absolute attributes, we really can't have anything to do with that. Those are God's alone. But there are the moral attributes: His grace, His mercy, His holiness, His righteousness, and so on. And by grace, we can be participants in that. But you see, prayer is that wonderful vehicle by which, in a special way, we do participate, in some measure at least, in the absolute attributes of God. You see a little old lady sitting in an armchair, and you don't really understand what's happening. She closes her eyes for a bit, and instantaneously, she's over in India, and she's battling the forces of the enemy and driving them back and doing exploits for God. And then 30 minutes later, she's in Africa. And those who are laboring there in the work of God, they feel a lifting of the burden and a refreshment and an encouragement. And they wonder, where did this come from? Well, it came from God, of course. But it was prayed down upon them by a little lady sitting in an armchair somewhere. And so, through prayer, we actually participate in the omnipresence of God. In a moment's time, I can be anywhere in the world. In prayer, the limiting speed in the universe is not light. The limiting speed in the universe is prayer, because actually you can pray and He'll answer you actually before you pray. They say that you can actually go back in time if you put instant coffee in a microwave. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I do know that it's possible to pray and to have your prayer answered before you even pray it. And so, by this wonderful means, God allows us actually to participate in His omnipresence. But it's not just that. We also participate in His omniscience, don't we? Because we pray down blessings, we don't even know what these people need. We don't have the foggiest idea. At that particular time in their life, it may be some missionary or some Christian, someone in our lives, and the Spirit of God takes their face or their name and flashes it on our brains. And we say, Lord, I've just been reminded of so-and-so. I don't know why, but obviously they're in need right now, and I'm just going to pray for them. You know what they need. And God answers the prayer, not according to our asking, but according to His omniscience. He knows what they need, and the apostle goes so far, he becomes very bold, and he says to us, listen, when there are times in your life and you don't know what to pray for, you go ahead and pray anyway. And the Spirit of God will take the longings of your heart, translate it into the will of God. God will answer the prayer, and someday you'll get to heaven, and the Lord will say, thanks for praying that. Look what I did as a result of that prayer. And I say, Lord, I don't ever remember praying that prayer. And the Lord will say, well, no, but I knew what you had in mind, so I went ahead and answered it anyway. What a God. I mean, there isn't a weak spot in the argument. There isn't a weak link in the chain. God has thought of everything, hasn't he? And we not only participate in his omnipresence and his omniscience, but in his omnipotence. We pray down prayers on the heads of God's people around the world, indeed upon unbelievers. We don't have the resources. Remember, Peter and John are coming up to the temple to pray, and how appropriate that they should be coming to pray, because here's a man in desperate need and he wants a few backsheesh. And they say, well, we don't have any backsheesh, but we have a friend, and he's loaded, and he's given us the authority to be generous on his behalf. So in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Wow. Imagine this. Here's what God has said to us. Listen, you go out into the world and you be generous with what I have. Anything that you want, you pray it down and I'll be glad. The Lord Jesus said, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and my Father will give it to you. So that he opens the treasures of heaven to us and he says, you go ahead. See how much you can pray down. I challenge you to pray large prayers. Part of our reason for not having joy in our prayer life is that we pray such small prayers, if God answered, we'd hardly be able to see them anyway. But when Paul prays, and this is only one example, when Paul prays, he prays God-sized prayers. In other words, prayers that could never happen unless God answered them. Right? These kinds of things would never happen unless God did it. This wouldn't just happen by accident. This wouldn't happen by people manipulating it. No, listen. Here's what he says. I've got a prayer for the hearts of God's people, he says in verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. In other words, an ongoing increase, ever abounding in love. Now, we're not very lovable people. And I don't think I have to tell you that. That if you go to a local church because you think all the people are lovable, well, stick around. You'll find out that people are like people. And actually, they're not very lovable at all. But we don't love God's people because they're lovable. We love them for the same reason that God loves us. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so we love them, not out of our own resources. If it was our love that made the world go round, it would have ground to a halt a long time ago. It's the love of God that comes, flows through us into the lives of others. So Paul says, I think I can pray this. I'm not praying, Lord, please make these people great resources of love. Well, that's a very discouraging prayer. No, Lord. I want them to be the channels of your love. I want your love to flow through them into the lives of others. And I want this water, this resource of love to swell the banks. I want it to overflow. And he says he wants it to abound more and more. And then he sort of gives us the river banks, doesn't he? Knowledge and judgment, or sense. In other words, love, if there are no controls on it, becomes a damaging thing, like a flood that runs over its banks. It can do a great deal of destruction. And so Paul says, I want you, your love to grow, but I want it to grow, I want it to flow within the banks of the knowledge of the will of God and discernment, so that this love will be channeled into healthy and profitable ways. And then he prays something for their minds. He says, he prays that they may approve or test or try the things that are different and select only those things that are excellent. We live in a day when people go for the lowest common denominator, when they settle for the least instead of striving for the best. And the desire of the hearts of God's people always ought to be not just, Lord, I want glory for my life for Thee, but I want the most glory from my life for Thee. And this was Paul's prayer for the saints, that as they assess things, as they looked at the things in their life, they would ask the question, what's the best? What's the highest good? What brings the greatest glory to God? Then that's what I want. And so that was a prayer that Paul prayed for the saints. Have you ever prayed that for the saints in your local assembly? That as they go through life, they not only would be the channels of the love of God, but that they would understand the will of God, not just in a little way, Lord, help them to know what they ought to do next Thursday, but as Paul says to the Ephesians, that you might be filled with the knowledge, rather to the Colossians, you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. And so, he's praying down the fullness of God's blessing on the saints, isn't he? Now, let's remember that joy is not a firecracker. It's not a bolt of lightning. Joy is fruit, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And a fruit doesn't happen overnight either, does it? So that you don't say, I like strawberries in my cereal in the morning, so I go down and get some strawberry plants and bring them back and plant them in my garden. And I go out the next morning and there are no strawberries. And I call up the garden, the place where I bought them, and I say, this is ridiculous. I went down, paid good money for those strawberry plants, planted them in my garden. There are no strawberries. And the fellow says, excuse me, sir, I think I recognize your voice. Weren't you in yesterday? Well, yeah. Well, you're going to have to be a bit patient, you know. Strawberries don't grow overnight. And sometimes in our desire, especially in the society in which we live, where everything happens yesterday, we want these things to happen overnight. And they don't happen overnight, do they? But they do happen. Because the Christian life is a life of growth. And there's progress. And it isn't always apparent right away. But Paul is praying for the saints here, that it may abound more and more, that there might be growth in their love and growth in their knowledge, that you might abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. And then he says that at the end of verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This really has to do with the inward life. I was really convicted about this recently, you know. We are so fussy about our reputations, about what people think of us, but not real fussy about our characters. If we had more concern about our characters, let God look after our reputations, we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? I'm afraid some of us, our reputations and characters would hardly recognize each other on the street. But who am I really? I'm not what people think I am. I'm what God knows me to be. And so Paul says, it's not just the outward flow of love, it's not just the careful assessment of what's truly valuable in life, but I'm praying for you that you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And in these three phrases we have one, first of all, that has to do with ourselves, sincere. The word sine sera, you've probably heard before. The word means actually without wax. And in the days when they made these fired pottery, sometimes the pottery would crack, and the dishonest potters would take a little wax and rub it into the crack so that when you looked at it, it looked like a nice piece of pottery. But if you held it up to the light, you could see where the cracks were. It wouldn't stand the test of the light. And honest potters would put on the bottom of their clay, their pottery, sine sera, without wax. It could stand the test of the light. And so Paul prays for the saints that they might be able to stand the test of the light. It's not what I might think I am, but in the light of God's presence, what I really am before Him. And Paul says, I want you to be realies. In a world full of phonies, I want you to be realies. It's a great way to live, you know. You have to have a good memory to be a consistent liar. But just to be yourself, just to tell the truth, just to live the truth. You don't have to worry about, did I say this to them, or did I say that to the other person, or, you know, just of all the people in the world, you're the one best suited to be yourself. So we really ought to try it more often. Just to be what God made us to be in the light of His presence. That you might be sincere and without offense. Now that has to do with others. And the word merely means no cause of stumbling. We're not people who get in the way of other people's progress. People can't use us as an excuse for not going on in the things of God. In fact, it's the other way around. We actually invigorate people. We encourage people. The apostle uses the word provoke, doesn't he? There are some Christians who really provoke me. They provoke me to love and good works. Isn't that great to have people who provoke you like that? Brother, you really provoke me to be faithful to the Lord. Instead of getting in the way and stumbling people, and they say, well, you know, if he doesn't have to come to prayer meeting, I don't have to come to prayer meeting. Or, he doesn't have to do that, I don't have to do that. If I'm being used as an excuse instead of as an example, then I'm causing stumbling. I'm being an offense in the path. I'm being a stumbling block instead of a stepping stone to the people of God. My wife provokes people, you know. In the middle of the winter, she gets all those little kids wrapped up and in the van and off to prayer meeting, and there are sometimes people say, boy, it looks pretty stormy out there, but, well, Louise will be at the meeting, so I guess we better go. I mean, it's just that faithfulness in our lives that says it's doable, you know? You can go on for God. And so people see that in our lives and say, well, he's got it a fair bit tougher than I do, but he goes on for God, so that encourages me to go on too. If George Mueller can trust God for 2,000 orphans, maybe I can trust him for two. You know? If I see people who are under great difficulty are able to carry on well for God, well, then I'm able to carry on too, encouraged by the lives of these dear people. And so he says, as far as your own heart is concerned, be a really. Be able to stand the light. Bring it out into the light. The truth can stand the light. And be without offense. Don't be a stumbling block in the path of God's people. And then, thirdly, in relation to the Lord Jesus, he says, till the day of Christ. In other words, work with your eye on the clock. Now, there's some people who work with their eye on the clock because at 5 minutes to 5, they've already started for the door. That's not the kind of person he's thinking about. He says, we only have a limited amount of time to get the job done. So, always live your life with this knowledge that this could be the day. This could be it. This could be my last opportunity to witness for the Lord. You see how the life of joy is the simple life, isn't it? It's the simple life. Just going on with God. Allowing His resources to flow through us. And as other people stoop and drink at the river, it's not my river. It's the river of God flowing through me. Others thank God I came their way. What joy that brings to my heart. I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. And why was that? Because he was the one that God had used to share the truth with them. And when they responded to that truth, oh, how it encouraged his heart. I talked to a, well, I suppose he was a bit jaundiced. There was a young man who seemed to be jaundiced about assembly life and testimony. It wasn't in this country. But I was talking to him, and he said to me, do you think that John Nelson Darby had it all straight? You know, back in the 1800s. Well, thank God for John Darby and the truth that he shared with us, but, well, no, I don't suppose he had it all right. But now you think you do, is that it?
I said, well, now, the scripture says, let everyone be thoroughly convinced in his own mind, thoroughly persuaded. And if there are some things that you feel that we're not doing right, I'd sure like to hear them. And I'd like to test them against the Word of God. And if they're not right, then, well, then by God's grace, let's do it. But I said, I will tell you one area that I think maybe we are a bit weak on. And that's that word fellowship in Acts 2:42. Now, does that just mean sort of calling somebody up now and again and maybe going out and have a hamburger? Is that what's in view there? I'm not sure that it is. It seems to me that Acts 2:42 is corporate, isn't it? And so we do have private fellowship. We have, or should at least. You know, we were talking the other evening about hospitality and being in each other's homes and so on. That's all good. But I'm not sure that that's what Acts 2:42 is talking about. We seem to understand fairly clearly the breaking of bread the apostles' doctrine, meetings for teaching and for prayer. But the fellowship meeting, usually when we think of fellowship, we think of having what they call a potluck, which sounds like a terrible thing to describe these dear sisters cooking. I like what they call it in the South, a covered dish dinner. That's better than potluck, as if, boy, we'll be lucky to get through this. Anyway, you know, that's what people think of as fellowship, just sitting around kind of chatting about life. It would seem to me that the word fellowship, of course, means sharing what we have in common. And I think it would be a very heartening thing for the people of God if we had a regular meeting where we shared what we have in common. Now, not teaching, not a prayer meeting, not the Lord's Supper. See, the people, sometimes the young fellow will get up and he'll say, you know, the Lord helped me get a job this week. And the Christians say, brother, this is not the place for this. But what is the place for it? Oh, see, we don't have a place for it, do we? If you get up there at the prayer meeting, well, maybe once or twice, but let's not overdo that. You know, take all the prayer time talking about our lives. But you see, I think it would be a tremendously encouraging thing if somebody got up and said, you know, my wife's been trying for 2 years to talk to our neighbors, and yesterday she had a golden opportunity. This is what happened. And someone else got up and said, you know, we were sitting around the table reading the scripture, and my little girl said this, and it opened up the passage to me, and we just had a little time of thanksgiving around the table. You know what that would do for our assembly? I tell you, it would reinvigorate it. And we get it piecemeal. You see, I travel around the country, and I get up and say, you know what's happening in Oshkosh, Wisconsin? You know what's happening here? What's happening there? And the Christians come out and say, keep telling those stories, brother. You know what? Those things happen here, too. And I make a business of finding out. And I say to people, tell me how the gospel come to your family. Or what good thing have you discovered this week? Or what's happened in the assembly lately? And then I go and tell what's happening here in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. And they all come up and say, keep those stories coming, brother. See? It is happening. God is at work in our lives, but we just don't hear about it. And I think that it would be a good thing for us, even if it was just once in a while, just to have, I mean, we talk about a testimony meeting, and we talk about what God did for us 70 years ago. Well, thank God for that. We wouldn't be here if he didn't do it 70 years ago. But, I mean, did he do something last week too? I think that's a real stimulus to joy when we hear that God is at work in the lives of his people today, doing things today. Now, we don't want artificiality. We don't want people making up stories. Well, I haven't said anything for a while, so I've got to dust something off that happened 30 years ago. I mean, people will know right away if it's hollow. But I think it would greatly encourage us and certainly encourage our children to hear the goodness of God, the things that God is doing among his people. I was just out in a little town right up on the Illinois-Wisconsin border. There's a young brother there. His name's Warren Henderson. He got saved in Rob Linstead's engineering class. The last class, the last day, Rob told his testimony, and Warren Henderson got saved. He became an aeronautical engineer, got a job with Sunstrand in this town, and basically everybody in the town works for Sunstrand. And so Warren started, he was just a new believer, but he said, well, I know I'm saved, and he opened to John chapter 1, and he started to read his Bible, and somebody sat down and said, what are you reading? And he said, here, let me read it to you, and he read them John chapter 1, and he explained what he knew from John chapter 1, and somebody else came, and somebody else came, and Warren ended up with, I think, 8 Bible studies in Sunstrand. The whole assembly are Sunstrand employees that Warren's led to the Lord. There are about 45 that he's led to the Lord. He has one Bible study where he teaches 8 other fellows so that they can go and teach other Bible studies in Sunstrand. When I was there the last time, about 3 or 4 months ago, he had gone to his boss and said, look, I'm too busy with Bible studies. Can I cut back to half time? And they gave him permission. So half the time, he's holding Bible studies in Sunstrand on their property with their employees and leading these people to Christ. Yeah, that's great, isn't it? Well, that's just one little story. But the fact is that God is at work in the hearts and lives of his people. Little things, ordinary things, things that don't seem terribly exciting maybe, but the hand of God nonetheless working in the lives of his people. And so Paul prays for the saints that there will be a consciousness of the coming again of the Lord and of his hand upon us for good, that God is working. And this is what verse 11 is teaching, isn't it? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by our efforts, which are by Jesus Christ. See, it's abiding in the Lord Jesus, allowing his life to flow through me, just showing up in the morning and saying, Lord, here I am, a poor, dead stick apart from your life in me. Without the Lord Jesus, nothing. So I'm going to stick real close today because I know that the secret of my life is your life, and I want your life to flow through me so that the fruit that's produced is, as we read here at the end of verse 11, unto the glory and praise of God. That's what I want in my life. So that was the prayer that Paul had for the saints. Have you prayed anything sort of like that for the saints in your assembly lately? I think it would be a great thing if we went back through Paul's prayers and just began to pray those prayers for the saints in our local churches. And if we would begin to see that prayer is not simply some empty ritual where I show up every now and again and say a few words to God. Prayer is the means by which I make myself available for God to send his blessing upon me. I'm simply saying to him, Lord, I believe in this. I believe that you are ready to pour out your blessings on us, and I'm available to be the recipient of that blessing and to be the vehicle of that blessing into the lives of others. I'm ready to be, in part, an answer to my own prayer. And so when I pray for someone that they'll be saved, maybe my relatives, God probably won't use me to reach my relatives. But what he'll do is he'll use me to reach somebody else's relatives, because he knows I'm serious about that, and he used somebody else to reach my relatives. Because God is the one who's orchestrating the thing, you see. But if I don't pray for the lost, God won't think I'm very serious about it. He wouldn't dare entrust me with the gospel if I won't pray for the lost. Now, you'll see the gospel all the way through chapter 1 here. Notice in verse 5, he gives thanks for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, some people would be a bit cynical about this and say, what did he use the term fellowship for? We know what he means. He means money. They sent him money. They've been sending him money all along. And he uses this cute little code word, fellowship. Well, no, you see, to Paul it wasn't money. It wasn't money. It was fellowship. In other words, they were investing in an enterprise together. They were partners in the enterprise. And their part was essential, and so was his, and they were together in the thing. And so Paul says, this is something that brings joy in the gospel, even if nobody got saved. The fact that when we get involved together in the gospel, there's fellowship. You know, you get out there and you bang away and you get some war stories and you get together again and say, well, you know, we went out and we did some tract distributing or whatever and it was kind of tough and didn't get much of a response, but hey, brother, it was great spending some time with you. And there's a knitting of our hearts together, isn't there, in the fellowship of the gospel. Praying for the gospel work, giving to it, supporting the work of the gospel. There is a knitting of our hearts together in the gospel. The gospel is good for the saints. Now, let's remember that God's purpose is not simply to preach the gospel to the Christians. That's not the idea. But going out with the gospel, as we go out together, it may be an older man taking a young man and saying, let's go and visit in an old folks home and just sit down with some old folks. Take a handful of flowers. You can pick them up at the local funeral home if you don't have any money. And just go with some flowers and go in and say, Mrs. Smith, we're just here to visit for a few minutes. And is it all right if I read a few verses from the Bible? And you take a young fellow along and you go and do a little bit of that, you know. Your heart is knit together with that other person. You're a companion in labor, a fellow soldier, a fellow worker, a fellow laborer. These wonderful words that Paul uses to describe the knitting together of the hearts of God's people in the gospel. And then you'll notice in verse 7, he speaks about the confirmation of the gospel. For as much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. The gospel is its own confirmation. You know what they say about a lion? You don't have to prove a lion is a lion, just open the cage. It'll prove itself to be a lion. You don't have to prove a sword to be a sword. A sword can prove itself. And you don't have to prove the gospel. You preach the gospel. You proclaim the gospel. And the gospel proves itself, doesn't it? And Paul is saying to these Philippians, listen, you are the proof that the gospel works. We say, well, I don't think the gospel works anymore. Yeah, it worked with you. It saved you. It changed your life. Well, of course then. If it worked with you, then it can work with someone else. God saved a rascal like you. He can save a rascal like the person who lives across the street from you. Right? So he speaks about this as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. In other words, we were all poor lost sinners, and we've all been saved by God's matchless grace. And we know that the gospel works because it worked with us. And if we don't have any other evidences, surely we ourselves are a piece of evidence. And when people don't believe anything else we say, we can always say to them, well, you don't have to believe it, but I believe it. And it's the best thing that ever happened to me. The Lord Jesus has changed my life. And they may argue with every other point, but you know, that's a toughie, isn't it, for them to argue with. Say, you've got the problem, I've got the answer. He's changed my life. Then you'll notice in verse 17, he again talks about the defense of the gospel. He says, you know, when I got thrown into prison, there were two kinds of people that went out preaching after I got thrown into prison. There was one kind of people, I kind of kept them in their place, you see. They were a little unruly and a little careless about things, and I'd keep them in their place. But when I was put in jail, they went na-na-na-na-na-na, and away they went preaching. And there were other people, and they were real skittish and nervous and retiring, and they said, oh no, Paul, look, if you're coming to town, you preach. I'm not going to preach. But now that I'm in prison, well, somebody's got to do it. So they are being forced into preaching the gospel. Now, he said, you might think that the first group really offend me and bother me, and I'm quite upset about this, but the fact is that the gospel is being preached, and as long as the gospel's preached, I rejoice in that. He says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. In other words, he's saying, I've taken a stand on the gospel. That's what I'm for. That's what I stand for. That's what I live for, the proclamation of the gospel. And however the gospel is being preached, I rejoice in that. Can you rejoice in that? I mean, there are some people, and they spend all of their time criticizing Billy Graham. Well, you know, there are things Billy Graham does that I wouldn't do. Maybe the things I do, he wouldn't do. I'm not sure. But I do know this. As I read through his autobiography, and I read of opportunities he had to go to the bedside of presidents and kings and give them the gospel, I bowed my head and thanked God for it. That there are people he reaches I'd never reach. I'd never be able to reach them. But God has used him. And the back panel of that book is so eloquent when he says, I ask myself the question, why me? And he says, well, only God knows. It certainly isn't me. Only the Lord knows. And so Paul says, I'm set. I've established myself in this. I'm committed to this. Can you say that, Christian? See, this is one of the secrets of joy. To be set. Not to dabble in it. It's not a hobby. God's not looking for hobbyists. He's not looking for part-timers. He doesn't say, you shall do witnessing. He says, you shall be witnesses. It's something you are. By the way you treat your dog and pick up the garbage and, you know, treat your wife and drive your car and pay your bills. And in every area of life, the world is watching. And Paul says, I'm committed to this. This is what I'm about. I'm living the gospel. And I'm set. And so I rejoice in this. Wherever I hear the gospel being preached, I rejoice in that. Not like the people in Moses' day, they're not doing it like us. What? Rebuke them, Moses. They shouldn't be doing that. He says, are you jealous for me? I wish all of God's people prophesied. Or the Lord Jesus, when they came and said to him, these disciples over here, they're not with us. He says, well, are they against us? How gracious of him to say, ah.
Secret of the joyful Christian life. Now, he's in prison here. Can you imagine him there with the guards coming in and no doubt thinking to themselves, oh boy, here's another shift with that Saul of Tarsus, that the Apostle Paul. I mean, who was really the captive, right? It was those poor soldiers that couldn't get away for 8 hours or 12 hours. And they'd come in there and hear the gospel from Paul. And the Bible tells us that some of Herod's household, some of the royal guard were converted through Paul being there in prison. He was so committed to the gospel, he wasn't sitting there moping around and saying, poor old me, I can't get out and preach the gospel. He said, well, I'll preach the gospel where I am. I'll shine where I am. And so he did in the prison. Then we have to hurry because the time is gone. Verse 27 is so important. Only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becomes the gospel. As you know, I do a lot of traveling by plane, and I get into these airports, and I see these business women, and they have these really expensive suits, designer suits, nice outfits, and leather attaché cases, and runners. And they wear these track shoes. And I look at them and I think, you know, it just doesn't suit. It doesn't fit. There's something incongruous about the whole thing. Well, Paul says, listen, if you preach the gospel and you don't live the gospel, it's incongruous. Live your life so that it looks like the gospel, so that when people hear you and see you, it's the same message. When I was a kid, one thing I always wanted was a walkie-talkie. I used to watch these kids in the bushes, you know. And of course, they could talk to each other. They were close enough. But they were down there with their little walkie-talkies, and I never got one. All I had was wax string and two cans, you know. And then one day I realized as I read this passage, you know, Nicholson, you are a walkie-talkie. And you better make sure your walkie matches your talkie. Right? That's what he's saying here. That the life of the believer and the lip of the believer ought to be the same message. And if it isn't, then it jars, it shocks people. They know there's something wrong here. So that's a good little piece of homework for us, isn't it? To go back and ask myself, well, what does the gospel look like?
What is if I were going to look at a piece of the gospel, what would it look like? It would be a happy thing, wouldn't it? A joyful thing, a sweet thing, a positive thing. It would be holy. It would be something that takes sin seriously. And if I don't take sin seriously, then I don't look like the gospel. And if I don't manifest the love of God, then, well, that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? Well, I don't look like the gospel. So he says, make sure that your lifestyle suits the gospel so that it's an advertising piece. Like the garment of the high priest with the bell and the pomegranate. Bell and pomegranate. The bell that speaks of testimony. And the pomegranate that speaks of fruitfulness. And there was one after the other in equal balance. The bell. Some people, they just want to ring the bell, you know. But there's no fruit there. And other people, there's lots of fruit, and everybody just thinks they're a nice religious person because there's no testimony. The bell and the pomegranate. The bell and the pomegranate. That's how it ought to be in the life of the saint. And then he says finally at the end of verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel is hard work, isn't it? Sowing seed, breaking up the fallow ground, plowing, it's hard work. And if we think that the gospel is something we can just sort of dabble in now and again, you don't dabble in farming. If you're going to be a farmer, you got to work. And anything we do, if we're going to do it for God, we ought to do it at least as well, if not better, than the way we'd work for our human employers. I think sometimes if we put as much energy into our secular businesses as we put into our assembly, we'd go bankrupt. You know, is this really the Lord's business? Then it ought to captivate me. I ought to be committed to it. My grandfather and I were driving one time. This is my mother's father. We were driving through cross country, through the Niagara Peninsula. And one town after another, he'd say to me, you know, we had gospel meetings in this schoolhouse here. And then he said, I preached out in front of that cenotaph there. And then we preached. We had open-air meetings in that park. And then we had a tent in that farmer's field, every town we went through. And finally I said to him, Grandpa, have you preached in every town in the Niagara Peninsula? He said, you know, I may have. And we got out the map. Now, the Niagara Peninsula is not a small area. And he had his own grocery business. And he raised a family. And he was the correspondent of the assembly. And he was an elder. And we went through the whole Niagara Peninsula, and there wasn't one town or village in the Niagara Peninsula where he personally hadn't preached the gospel. It's work. That's work, isn't it? And to think that, well, you know, it'll just sort of happen. We'll invite in an evangelist, and he'll do it for us. That won't work. We will not be able to fulfill the Great Commission with a few professionals. If the whole church doesn't rise up and stand in the gospel and live the gospel and proclaim the gospel and delight in the gospel, it's not going to happen, is it? Now, there's lots of field here. There are lots of unsaved people everywhere you go. I was down on the waterfront 2 days ago, and there was a man sitting there. I sat down beside him. I said, beautiful spot, isn't it? He said, yeah, it is. He said, I never get over it. He said, I really enjoy this beautiful spot here. I said, yeah. I said, makes you wonder what heaven's going to be like, doesn't it? He looked at me, he says, I haven't thought about heaven in a long time. I said, well, mister, it looks to me like you'll be there or somewhere else within just a few years. Do you know how to get to heaven? He said, well, I haven't thought about that for a long time either. It was just a little conversation. I don't know whatever would come of it. But you know, there are all kinds of people like that out there. Lots of people. Desperate to hear the gospel. Paul says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's a little word here for those of you, and with this I close, those of you who have unsaved relatives. And probably almost all the Philippians, their relatives were unsaved. This was just the beachhead. This was the first work in Europe. In fact, Paul, on one occasion to the Romans, he speaks about the well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia. In other words, he was the only one saved in the whole province of Achaia. But he didn't call him the only one saved. He said he's the first one saved. I like that positive attitude. This was the beginning of the harvest. But he says to them in verse 28, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." When a person gets saved and they turn their back on their pagan religion, their family religion, their family comes down on them very often with anguish and with furor. And when the believer doesn't get excited about it, doesn't feel like, well, you know, they call down the curses of God and damn your soul, and you just say, well, you know, I understand your problem, but, you know, that doesn't bother me, I'm saved. To them, it is an evident token of perdition. They think you're lost, you're finished, you've had it, you're involved with a cult. You know, they think things are desperate. It's an evident token to them, to them of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. When you're able to withstand the onslaughts of your dearest and nearest loved ones and say, well, yeah, I understand why you feel like that, but listen, the Lord saved me. It's an evident token to you that you're really saved. And it's an evident token to them that it's the real thing, that this is not a phase, this isn't something that is like a haircut. This is something that has changed your life. And so he says, be encouraged by that. And then adds these words in verse 29, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." We might say, well, now, Lord, you've given me so much, all these other gifts. Keep the gift of suffering, if you don't mind. I really have enough. And he says, no. You don't understand. The gift of suffering is probably one of the most special gifts I have. I dare say when you get to heaven, you'll discover that it's the gift of suffering that has made you more like Christ than all the other gifts put together. It's given to you to suffer. It's part of the privilege, part of the honor, because there are some things you will not be able to do for the Lord Jesus in heaven. You won't be able to be baptized and identified with him in baptism, and if you're not baptized and you're a believer, I only know of one sea in heaven, and it's glass, and you won't be able to get baptized there. If you die, if you go to heaven, unbaptized, you'll be an unbaptized believer forever. This is the only chance you have to identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. This is the only time you can sacrifice for him. You won't be able to sacrifice in heaven, but you can now. And you won't be able to suffer for him there. Now is the only time we have. It's a gift. The opportunity to identify with him in his sufferings, in his rejection. And that's part of the gospel joy. That when you go out to preach the gospel, people reject you. And if you accept this as a gift and say, this is wonderful, I'm identifying with the Lord Jesus in this way, that's how they treated him, then I can have joy in it. Instead of feeling like, ooh, sorry, I guess I shouldn't have said that. Say, well, yeah, I kind of expected that, you know. The Lord Jesus had that. And it brings joy in the gospel. Joy in prayer. Joy in the gospel. We didn't get to the third one. You can look it up yourself. Three passages where he talks about, in chapter 1, confidence. Confidence in the work of God. He's not going to give up on you. You may give up on you. You may lie down and say, that's it, I've had it. God doesn't lie down beside you and say, me too. He's going to perform the work until it's done, till the day of Jesus Christ. Confidence in the Word of God. The brethren waxing confident in my bonds are more bold to preach the word without fear. Confidence in the word of God. And then confident in the will of God. He said, I'd really like to go home to heaven, but I know it's more needful for me to stay and help you. But I have confidence that God knows what he's doing, and I can just leave that in his hands. Confidence in the work of God. He's going to finish it, folks. You're going to really be like the Lord Jesus. You'll stand on shore some heaven someday soon, and you'll say, Lord, you did it. I can hardly believe it. You actually did it. In spite of my
my slowness of thought, in spite of my cantankerous spirit, and the fact that I didn't think I'd hardly made any progress at all. I'm like the Lord Jesus. You did what you said you'd do. And I'm really beautiful like Him. Marvelous. And confident in the Word of God, confident in the will of God. These are the sources of joy in the life of the believer. So I'd encourage you to go over that again and just let the Spirit of God... Now, everything you hear in a meeting like this, not everything is for everybody, right? We don't expect the first person in the smorgasbord to eat everything off the table. But as long as everybody gets something. So instead of trying to take everything home, people say, oh, I just wish I could remember all that. Well, all it would do is give you a spiritual indigestion. You just have a bad conscience. God doesn't intend you to take everything home. But He intends every one of us, preacher included, to take something home. And so to say, Lord, what specific truth are You laying on my heart? I want to do that by God's grace. What a shame if we came to meetings like this, heard God speaking, not Jabe Nicholson, I wouldn't cross the street to hear him. Heard God speaking, got up and went out the door as if He hadn't said anything to us. That would be a shameful thing, wouldn't it? So He's speaking to us. I really believe that. As I said, I wouldn't come to Victoria to give away a week, 10 days of my life. Well, that's expensive to me. And I think twice about making an investment like this. And the only reason I'm here is because I believe God wants to do a special work in this city and among the people of God here. And I trust that we'll be going home to do our homework and saying, Lord, lay it on my heart. Give me the courage to do it. I want to be more like the Lord Jesus in this way. Let's pray. Now, Father, we've just been dipping our toes along the shore here. We know that there are great oceans of truth here. But we know that they all come together in that glorious declaration, for to me to live is Christ. Help us to understand day by day more and more what that means, to allow the not I but Christ principle to be real in our lives, to let the Lord flow through us into the lives of others, the joy of the Lord, the peace, the love, the graciousness, the holy living in a sinful world, that people looking at us will think of Him. We commend Thy dear people to Thee, that they might be encouraged and rejoice in these glorious truths, in the wonderful vehicle of prayer, in the wonderful privilege of the gospel, and in the wonderful strengthening influence of our confidence in Thy work and in Thy word and in Thy will. We ask this in the Savior's precious name.